Yes, Job chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that he had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. As far as the reading of God's word. We find once more Satan squaring off against God and against man, thinking that he can tempt man to turn from God. Satan's done it before. He did it in the Garden of Eden. Surely this time it will be even easier with Job, who was born with a sin nature. But here we are, round two in the battle. Satan could not do it last month in chapter one. What will happen chapter two? Well, Satan will bring forth great, unfathomable suffering upon Job's body. Satan will use Job's wife to encourage Job to his own death by cursing God. Soon enough, we'll even see that Satan will use the friends to tempt Job. But nevertheless, Job does not sin, we read. He will not curse God. Instead, he blesses God. And we have, once again, a picture here, a small picture, of Satan's final defeat. The not yet day when Jesus triumphs over evil, like Job does here. The only difference is Jesus will do it for eternity. This was the promise of God in Genesis 3:15, and it's playing out in a small stage in Job chapter 2. And it will continue to play out throughout history until Christ comes back. And it is then that Christ will have the ultimate triumph over Satan and sinful temptations. But we begin in verses 1 through 6, back in the throne room of God, where the curtain is drawn back and the reader of this work is given to see what is happening in the heaven of heavens, to see what is happening where Satan is denying Job's wisdom and Job's patience and Job's godliness because Satan hates God, and Satan hates God's servant, Job. He has an enmity with Job. And it's a continuance of the original hatred from back in the Garden of Eden. And remember that as we take a step back and we're putting Job in a picture of all of redemptive history, if we view Job through the lens of all of redemptive history, what we are finding out, what we are seeing here is a playing out of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. From Genesis 3:15, Satan hates Job, and as a type of Christ, Job will not be defeated by Satan in his temptations. Rather, Job foreshadows a crushing of Satan's head as Job does not sin, but praises God in sorrow. And so that big picture remains of the ongoing enmity between Satan and Christ, or Satan and God and the followers of God. So here, the curtain drawn back. And we get a glimpse of matters which most men have little knowledge of. And we find the cause of Job's suffering, unknown to Job. Job thinks he's going to die, but he would stand once again. He would be restored in his health and in his family and in his wealth. Even greater than that is that Job will stand as a trophy of God's grace. He will exhibit godly wisdom and will be an example to us of godly fear, what it looks like in our day-to-day lives as we face temptations and overcome them, and then we stand as a trophy of Christ's conquest over sin. So again, round two, the throne room, the angels presenting themselves before God. The sons of God is a reference to these spiritual beings, and Satan, the accuser, is found among them. And Satan reveals, well, the Lord asks him, where have you been? And he reveals he has come from the earth, walking back and forth on it. Isn't it interesting? Satan will not reveal of his own accord his own failure in getting Job to curse God. He conveniently leaves that part out. But the Lord will bring it up. Verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And then we even find some taunting on the part of the Lord. God continues, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. It is this taunting. Previously, Satan has said, right, does Job fear God for nothing? And now God says, and you wanted me to destroy him for nothing. Right? Does Job fear God for naught without cause? And now you have asked me to destroy him without cause. But Satan will not give up. Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his life. And there's truth to what Satan says. We see that around us, that people are willing to give up much for the sake of their own life. Men will give up anything in order to live. They'll give up much for their own health. Yet, will Job sacrifice his faith for his own health? Again, unbeknownst to Job, there is a limit placed on Satan. He may not take Job's life. We saw this last month. Satan is not omnipresent. Likewise, he is not omnipotent. Any power Satan has comes from God. Calvin, in his own sermons, would repeatedly speak of the devil being on a leash. He is under God's sovereignty, only acting within the limits that the Lord places on him. And so the stage is set, round two. We have seen the throne room of God, where Satan has already suffered defeat, and now he seeks to get Job to curse God through ill health. So we turn to round two, in the earth, verses 7 through 10. Satan right away afflicts Job greatly. Boils all over his body, intense itching. As we go on to read the book of Job, we find out more of what other ailments he has. And we'll read from his speeches that there are maggots in his ulcers, erosion of his bones. His skin is growing black and falling off. He is having terrifying nightmares. We find that he's even removed himself from his home, possibly. The Septuagint says he is sitting on a dung pile. There's perhaps he's near a leper community. He's certainly nowhere pleasant in his suffering and in the midst of these terrible ailments. And as far as Job is concerned, I mean, if what I just read to you were happening to you, you would think, I am most certainly on the brink of death. Surely Job believes he is about to die, and those around him as well. His life would be spared, but in God's providence, he is unaware. And seeing this, if you can imagine his wife, seeing her husband like this, his own wife already having gone through the loss of their wealth, the loss of their children, now she beholds her husband who's almost unrecognizable. And what does she say? Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Again, she's gone through much loss as well. She has suffered as well, but responds by counseling Job to do the will of Satan. Again, going back to the Garden of Eden, the devil using the wife to play a role in the temptation. And again, the woman succumbing to the tempter and becoming an instrument of temptation to her husband. ignorantly seeking the undoing of her husband. And the temptation for Job hits its climax here with her words. Matthew Henry writes that she essentially says, "Be your own deliverer by being your own executioner. End your troubles by ending your life." Henry continues that these are two of the blackest and most horrid of all Satan's temptations. Nothing is more contrary to natural conscience than blaspheming God, nor to natural sense than self-murder. So what is Job's response then? Will he give in to the temptation set before him by Satan? The temptations of his wife to not only curse God, but to take his own life? Will Satan come out victorious against the Lord? The devil is longing now for Job to think. It's not even that Job has lost everything, even his health, and now his own wife turning against him. And the devil wants him to think, not only are men against me, but my own wife is against me. Surely God is against me too. But is that what Job thinks? What does Job do? Contrary to Satan's predictions, Job does not curse God, but praises him. He says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Not that she's intellectually foolish or even a fool in and of herself, but she is speaking as a fool in a religious manner. She is denying the true and living God, and she is advising sin in its place. She has become the fool of Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God," or as far as Job's wife is concerned, at least not a God worthy of service and praise. So Job instructs her, implicitly, do not speak as a foolish, godless woman. And then he sets forth the godly doctrine that keeps him steadfast even in such painful, great suffering. He says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Job again rightly honors God as the sovereign Lord over joy and over sorrow, over plenty, over want, over riches and over poverty. Always the name of the Lord is to be praised, even as he sits in ashes, seemingly on the brink of death. Quite remarkable. And a great example to us in the godliness of how the godly should suffer. Job, having lost everything, humbly honors the Lord. Now, he's not perfect. We've mentioned that before. Though he is blameless, we are not speaking of some sort of sinless perfection. In fact, by the end of the book, he will have matters to repent of. He has doubts. He has questions of God. But fundamentally, he shows grace, getting the upper hand over bitterness. We haven't experienced anything like Job. But how often, even in our own smaller struggles, do we let the root of bitterness spring up in our suffering? Why? Well, going back to the Malachi sermon last week, it seems we become bitter in our own pains because we think highly of ourselves and lowly of God. Bitterness springs up because we forget who we are and who God is. But instead, can we emulate Job? Can we praise God in the midst of incredible sorrows? Will we accept joy and sorrow from his hand? We just read it, but 1 Peter 4:12 exhorts us to this. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." As Christians, we expect the fiery trial. And if we join that with Hebrews 12:15, our reaction is filled out. The author of Hebrews writes, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled." And so I ask, even in the midst of your own trials and sufferings, what would it look like in your life to be more like Job? To praise the Lord in the midst of sorrow and joy? Or what would it look like to heed the admonitions of Peter and the author of the Hebrews here, to not let bitterness even take root. Then turning to the end of verse 10, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We consider our first parents' temptation. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was in a state of uprightness. We say he was unconfirmed in righteousness. He was on a probationary period. But nevertheless, he did not have sin in him. He wasn't created a sinner. He is unconfirmed in his righteousness. He was able to sin or not to sin. It seems Adam would be more difficult than Job for Satan to tempt. It seems like it would be more difficult to get Adam to sin than it would to get Job to sin. Adam was not made with a sinful nature, but Job has never known a life apart from sinful flesh. Yet it is Adam who was seduced. And perhaps Satan thought it would be easy. Perhaps he thought, I can do it anytime now. If I can seduce the first man, certainly Job will be a cakewalk. But brothers and sisters, here is encouragement for you in your own suffering. Job is given for our encouragement. Job is a man like us, conceived in sin, surrounded by sin, surrounded by sinners, and yet Job stands triumphant over the devil's trials. He confounded Satan. Should have been what Adam did, but Job doesn't. Stands up and confounds the devil himself, and not by his own works. Job does this by the imputed righteousness that was his by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Job 1 and 2 is a microcosm of the second, the last, Adam's triumph over sin, death, and Satan. Genesis 3:15 gave the promise of the Messiah to come who would triumph over Satan. And Job is a small picture of that. But Jesus would do so with ultimacy. First, Jesus actually dies. And Satan thought he had won. Job thinks he's on the brink of death. And certainly Job is suffering greatly. But Jesus actually comes under the power of death for 3 days. The bruising of the heel from Genesis. But the first crushing of the skull would come as Jesus raised himself from the dead. Satan's victory over the Messiah was short-lived. The seed of the woman would bruise the devil in Jesus' resurrection. Ultimate triumph, round one. And round two is coming when Jesus returns to cast Satan and his minions into the lake of fire. Job prefigures this in his own overcoming of Satan's temptations. But it would be Job's Messiah, our Messiah, who would ultimately do it for all time. And we await this side of the first advent. We await the coming of Christ when he returns. That great glorious day when Job will be resurrected. When all will be resurrected and all Christians, all believers will go to live in the new heavens and the new earth. And Job and you and I will never be bothered with the devil again. We will never be bothered with the suffering and the trials of this life, with vanishing wealth, with sinful counsels, the bodily ailments that we go through. It's a truth that remains for you, beloved, as much as it remained for Job. The temptations of this life will one day end. The health issues of this life will one day end. The financial struggles of this life will one day end. And you will have the riches of God forever, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the great curse of sin is reversed. And with such a great eternity ahead, can we face suffering like Job? With the appearance of the Savior ahead, can we endure and not let bitterness spring up in our hearts? Instead, can we joyfully wait and praise God's name like Job? And so it was. Job did not sin. He confounded Satan as this picture of Christ to come. Satan loses round two in the earth. And he will not appear again in this book. However, he does continue to tempt Job in a way through his own friends, as we will see. And yet at this point, verses 11 through 13, Job's friends are actually good comforters. They make plans to get together to mourn with him and to comfort him. Though when they show up, he is worse off than they imagined, not even recognizing him at first. Yet, as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar show up, they are initially compassionate, and they are a good example of what ministering to the suffering can look like. We get so used to reading the story of Job and vilifying the three friends for their poor counsel, and rightly so, but let us not overlook that in chapter 2, at least here, they are true friends to Job, and they are a comfort to him in his suffering. They lift up their voices, they weep, they tear their clothes, they sprinkle dust on their heads, and they sit with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights. How do you help your friends that are suffering? Here's a good example. Bear their burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, right? Galatians 6:2. We read Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What if 1 John 3:16, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Can we set aside our lives to grieve with our brothers and sisters? And that is real love, a self-sacrificing love, putting others first in humility and comfort and care. It is here in Job 2 that Job's friends are at their best. Simple comfort through their presence. Not speaking, just physically being there. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. If only the friends of Job had continued in silence, they would have been wise. Their sin is coming. But in Job 2, their silence is a wise comfort to Job. So we've seen then the two great points of application. The one we just said, being present with others who are suffering to fulfill the law of Christ. The second for ourselves is to focus on the Lord in our own suffering, that bitterness may not take root, and that grace may triumph over the devil. We have also seen the great triumph of a righteous man over Satan. Job did so as that small picture of Jesus to come. But praise God for Jesus Christ even more so than Job's example, the one who actually crushed Satan under his feet, under our feet, to never be bothered and tempted by him or his minions again. Jesus' resurrection is that securing of a victory for us over sin, death, and Satan. And may the joy of that gospel message preserve us. May it be a refuge for us that Christ has come and he is returning, that I may endure clutching the sound promises of God for me. And may that be a great aid to us in our own suffering and trials in this life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, Father, as there are those of us here who are suffering, may they not be bitter. May they repent of any bitterness. And may they resolve now, this very moment, to turn to Christ, to praise your name, as you are worthy of all praise, as you give us joy and you give us sorrow. And we accept these things from your hand, knowing they are for our good and for your glory. May we live such lives in the midst of suffering, and for others, we pray that as we see our own friends suffering, that we would come to them and be an aid to them, to be present with them and remind them that they are loved and that there is a great gospel to cling to. And so may we be comforters as well, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.